Grace. 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 Grace.
This whole year, of course, we've been learning about faith and works. The kind of faith the Bible talks about in regard to the new birth is not just mental agreement to a set of facts. Regardless of how accurate those facts are, the faith the Bible is aiming at is a relationship of trust between man and God. We can never lose sight of that. And I sometimes feel like even those words fail me because Christianity has used the colloquialism for so long now that it's not a religion, it's a relationship, that even when you use the word relationship, it doesn't really have the impact it should. And that's a sad thing. But we're not just talking about relationship, you know, the way it is traditionally understood by the modern church, but we're talking about a relationship where it gets down to the nitty-gritty, where you're actually... you're rubbing shoulders with God. You're doing work with God. You're knowing Him better day in and day out. It's not just the overly romanticized version that you get in songs and little feel-good pick-me-up statements and stuff like that. This is the real thing. It's kind of like the difference between a real marriage that you're in and you've been working on versus the version that Hollywood puts out there sometimes of the fairy tale story. It's not that the fairy tale story is not true. It's just that the fairy tale story is just the good excerpts, the highlights, the high points, the mountaintop experiences of the entire panorama. And you don't get mountaintop experiences unless you've been in a valley at some point. And so that's part of this. So it's relationship with God that's built, trust with God that's built out of relationship. And that trust has the foundation of coming to know who God is. We illustrated this last week in Abraham, who heard God make many promises, to which Abraham would many times ask, how will I know that you're going to do such and such, whatever it is that God promised? And God would always offer a reply. But over the course of the landscape of Abraham's life, this type of conversation between he and God had happened enough that when God finally asked Abraham to offer up Isaac, and God put, I mean, if you go back and you read it, he put a real fine point on it. I mean, he said, offer up Isaac, your son, your only son, the son that you love. Those were his words. I mean, he was really pressing it. And we do not see anywhere in that passage where Abraham asked him, well, if I do that, how am I gonna know that I'm still gonna be able to be the son that a promise that you gave me that you said, well, many nations will come through this boy. How can that happen if he's dead? He didn't ask him any questions at all. He didn't ask him, how will I know? He didn't ask anything. It just says that he got up early the next morning, he gathered what he needed, and he headed for the mountain. That is real trust. The Bible says that Abraham was believing that if it were necessary, God would even raise Isaac up from the ashes after having sacrificed him. That was a trust built upon relationship of intimately knowing God. It started off with a back and forth. How will I know? God giving an answer. How will I know? God giving an answer. But over the years, the questions begin to stop because he began to know God and trust him. This is one of the primary reasons why the Word of Faith movement was such a distortion of the truth, because for all the good that it taught, and it did teach a lot of good, it depersonalized faith. It taught people to believe for things rather than in God. Real and genuine faith is a complete and surrendered reliance upon God through Jesus Christ, not only for initial salvation, but also for a life which progressively becomes more and more and more like God because it becomes more and more like Jesus. Now, we've discussed how this works many times, and it is beautifully and clearly played out for us in the first chapter of James. God reveals himself to us in any one of a number of ways, through revelation in his word, through a dream, a vision, through one of the gifts being manifested through one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even in everyday happenings. It can be even through a movie. I mean, God can reveal himself through anything. The point is that he's revealing something about himself to you through whatever mechanism God chooses. The enemy comes when that happens, because when the enemy sees that God has been revealed to you through Christ, that immediately sets up the red alerts in his mind, because he knows this is a pivotal moment. God has revealed himself to one of his children, and this could be a turning point where they become more like him, because that's what God gives the revelation for. The revelation is an invitation to come and know God better. And by the way, that's the name of today's message. It is the spirit of Christmas present. Come and know me better, man. God is offering, by that revelation, come and know me better. And if we cherish and relish and treasure that revelation of God, knowing him as we should, we count it as priceless as it really is, then the enemy knows that if they get through the other end of this, then they're going to not only really know God, but they're going to become like him in the process. And so immediately he comes in, he tries to buffet the word and call into question the good heart of God, and call into question specifically what God just revealed to you about himself. An example of that would be even in initial salvation. I mean, there's a lot of people, when they first get born again, after they commit the first sin, after being born again, the enemy hounds him and says, see, you're not born again. If you knew God, you would have never gone back and sinned again. And blah, blah, and just begin to hammer them and hammer them and hammer them, causing them to question whether or not God really loved them, whether or not they really did get born again, or whether or not they lost their salvation. The enemy just hounds him and hounds them. And some people, if they do not have the safety of a church, of a real church, people that can connect with, a shepherd that they can talk to, that can bring them back into the fold and strengthen their faith, they could walk by the wayside entirely. This is what the enemy's goal is. But the way this entire process of knowing God, trusting him, and it forming Christ in you, good fruits in you, happens is God reveals something about himself to you. He commits it to you. He deposits it in your heart like a seed. And the enemy comes to try to take that away, and he buffets you, and he gives you a difficult time trying to get you to question whether or not what God told you, what God revealed about himself, is reliable, is true. If you hold on to what he has revealed to you, if you do not turn back, not questioning, not giving up because of trial, persecution, or a lack of patience. If you endure, it proves that your trust in God is genuine. Your character at that point becomes much more conformed to Christ. And God rewards you at the end with knowing him even more, making another deposit. And so the cycle goes on from glory to glory to glory. That's the way this works. So now, the last few weeks, we've been learning about the reasons why there's such a focus on belief. And it is because of what I just said. God is looking for connectedness with us. He desires a relationship where we learn about him, and he learns us by way of experience. God does not look for, nor does he want, people to just become educated about God. God's not looking for theologians. He's looking for children. God knows us completely in terms of knowledge, but he will only get to experience in intimacy those who seek him, love and long for him and trust him. This is why God isn't satisfied with us just agreeing with his words and confessing them. It isn't why God... it is why God seems so fixated on faith and works. God wants to restore us from our fallen nature and so fit us for eternity with him. Paul says that God is the one who is preparing us for this very thing. Now, to capture all of this, we've had three lessons this month focused on knowing God and trusting him, the reasons behind it, why, you know, up to this point we've been talking about, do you really believe? But I really felt like the Spirit of the Lord was leading me to dial it back and go back to the mechanics as to why is trust so important and how is it that this trust produces those works, like I just illustrated to you in James. God makes a deposit in you to reveal himself to you. The enemy buffets you and comes against that and challenges that. Do you really know God? Do you really trust him in this area? Do you trust him to be who he said he was? Just like he did with Eve in the garden, first things out of his mouth to her. Can you really trust God? He said it, but he doesn't really mean it. All that kind of thing. And if you will persevere and hold on to what God said, trusting it, regardless of all the opposition, then it proves that your faith is genuine. And once it's been proven as genuine, the enemy is not able to, at that point, attack it anymore. God rewards it. The Bible says we receive the end of our faith, and that is the salvation of our souls. We become more like him. And when that takes place, God honors us. He crowns us with life in that he reveals more of himself to us, and the process starts all over again. So that's the way this works. And we've kind of captured that in the last three messages. The titles of those were Trust is Formed Through Experience. The other one was An Invitation to Know and a Call to Trust. And last week's was, it's all about knowing and trusting. So we've been doing that. We've been talking about this. And this week, of course, playing on, of course, the theme of Christmas, but it perfectly fits into this. And so this week is the spirit of Christmas present. Anyone, I already kind of said it earlier, but if you remember what the spirit of Christmas present always says in the narratives of the Scrooge or I forget the other name for that particular play, but it's always the announcement is always come and know me better, man, and that has been God's proclamation to man ever since the fall, and that is the goal and the purpose of salvation. That is the very message of the gospel, and it is the basis for the trust that God wants to ignite in and receive back from every human heart, to learn about this. We had to go back to the beginning, you know, like much like John does in his gospel account, which we're going to look at later this morning. In fact, you can go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, just the first chapter. We had to go back to the beginning and start back, you know, with we didn't go back as far as the fall of Lucifer, but that fits. So we'll just mention that both the fall of Lucifer and the fall of mankind happened because of a lack of trust. Though Lucifer's was ultimately based upon pride, it was still a rebellion against God's good heart and a distrust in who God was and who God had in his love and wisdom designed Lucifer to be. Lucifer looked at the estate and the place that God gave him in his creation, and he considered, this isn't enough for me. I deserve better. God's holding back on me. I'm the most beautiful thing God ever created, which, by the way, had been true. Lucifer was the apex of all God had ever created. He was beautiful. And so he wasn't exaggerating when he said that, but he got lifted up in pride because of his beauty. And he's thinking, you know, why should I dirty my hands and serve anybody? People ought to be serving me. I think that I've been sold short. I mean, you know, I think that the place that God has created for me isn't the right one. I deserve better. See how he wasn't trusting that if I just live in the area that God has created for me, that is the best place for me. It's the place that would give me the greatest satisfaction, the greatest delight, the greatest joy, and it would be the way in which I could most honor the God who I have every reason to love and adore. But instead, he questioned it. The same thoughts were in Eve's mind, because Lucifer planted them, the suggestion there. Is God good? Can he be trusted? Has he given you everything that he could give you? Is he holding out on you? Pride and distrust were at the heart of Eve's fall. The fruit was desirous to make her wise and be like God. That's what the narrative tells us. Adam's fall was actually more about Eve. He valued relationship with her more than God, and so followed her in her sin, which in itself was also an act of distrust. Adam clearly believed that greater satisfaction could be gained through intimacy with his wife than through intimacy with God. all sin goes back to a lack of trust. And so therefore, we can see from the very beginning, God has been pressing the need for trust. As I brought up to you, immediately after they fell away from God, other than addressing their sin, the first thing that God did was, in fact, he included it in his dealing with Eve's sin, was he gave them a promise of restoration. And this promise was nothing less than an invitation to trust him again. Know that I'm on the job, and that even though you have fallen, I am going to redeem you. God obviously gave conditions for mankind to maintain some sort of relationship with him, and we've been over those. They were to do what was right as best as they understood it. They were to seek God after all their, with all their heart, and to offer some sort of blood sacrifice. Not long after Cain killed Abel, the human race divided in two, the sons of man and the sons of God. The sons of man were the descendants of Cain, and the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, Adam and Eve's third son. According to Genesis 4:26, it was at that point, through the descendants of Seth, that men began to call out in faith upon the name of the Lord. That's when we wound up getting men like Enoch, who walked in trust with God and was translated. Noah, who walked in trust with God and saved the human race. Job, who walked in trust with God and was an example of a godly man to people who had begun to forget what that even looked like. Abraham walked in trust with God and was credited with righteousness, and he became the father of all who would believe, because the promised one was to come through his family line. Jacob walked in trust with God, and the nation of Israel was born through his sons. Joseph walked with God in trust and saved Israel and provided a place for them to become a fledgling nation. Moses walked in trust with God and led them out of bondage towards the land of promise that was promised to Abraham. And it was through Moses that God invited all of Israel to come and know him at the mountain. God would speak to them, and if they would just listen and obey his voice, a new era of connectedness between God and man would be born, or of relationship based upon knowing and trusting. But Israel said, no, we're not going to do that. And so God gave them the law, a list of do's and don'ts to help them mimic character change without a heart change. The law was given to be a school teacher, which would eventually lead them to freedom and trust in Jesus when he came. But Israel wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't obey, and they sought their value in being like those around them, just like sometimes we do. And eventually God simply stopped speaking to them. There was 400 years of silence, until one day, while Israel was in captivity to Roman rule, God stepped into time in the form of the promised seed of Abraham, a child of faith, God's physically born son, Jesus. Let's read about this birth from John's perspective. Again, we're looking at John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. We're going to read about this from John's perspective. And John's perspective is completely void of the typical, information of the political climate and the miraculous nature of the conception, the time and place of Jesus's birth. John's account doesn't bring up any of that stuff. From our perspective, it almost kind of robs the narrative of the of all romanticism. So in reading John's gospel account, it's a relationship-based narrative which focuses on the wonder of who was born, not how he was born. It focuses on why he was born, not where he was born. It focuses on the wonder of those who had eyes to see his true glory, rather than the mystified looks of those who didn't understand. It is literally a unique narrative. So starting in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John started here not at the manger, but at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The book of Hebrews tells us that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. What does John say here? He says, in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the worlds were framed by this Word of God. Peter, referring back to the promise made to Abraham about the seed who would come, meaning Jesus, said that we would be born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives, who lives and abides forever. Romans 10:17 says that, so then genuine trust in God comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is a person. At Revelation 19:13, it says, we're told that when Jesus returns as the conquering Lord, he will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name will be called the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, at the very beginning of it, it says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That makes him God's Word. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world, through Jesus, through the Word of God, God created the world. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Listen to the wording there. It's almost exactly like John, the first chapter, the first verse. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is the Jesus John sees, and the Jesus John is telling us came to earth from heaven in the form of a baby. John says about Jesus that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now you remember that Jesus himself told us that eternal life was to know God and to know Jesus whom God had sent. John says that knowing was in Jesus from the very beginning. Let me say that again. The phrase says, John tells us, in Jesus, in that baby, in that young man, in that full-grown man that John walked around with, in Jesus from the beginning was life. And that life was the light of men. Jesus telling us what life was, John is telling us that knowing of God, that intimate knowing of God, was in Jesus from the beginning. The baby in the manger, on some level or another, had an inner knowing of God. That knowledge, of course, grew over the years, but it began with a spark, an inner awareness of and love for the God who created the baby Jesus, the body that Jesus inhabited. That life, which was in Jesus, was itself the invitation to mankind from God the Father to come and know me better, man. That life was a living testimony, a living drama before people's eyes, that union with God was possible. In Jesus was union with God, and that union with God was the revelation to man, the light to men. I say this, and I know that some people have a disconnect, that, you know, at Jesus' birth, even as a child, as a baby, there's an awareness of a connectedness with God. But, you know, and maybe this is one of the reasons why God allowed me to have this experience when I was a baby. My very first memory in life was as a baby, and I mean diaper-wearing baby, very possibly the first year of my life. I remember I used to have terrible, terrible earaches when I was a child. I forget how many times I had to have tubes in my ear. Enough that I remember the surgery. It's called a bilateral meningotomy. I think I had 12 surgeries altogether. And I think the first several were in the first year of my life, believe it or not. I had terrible earaches. And as a baby, I remember my first memory of the house that we lived in Bradenton was, I remember my mom holding me and my head being over her shoulder and her patting me on my back. And I remember her saying, shh, 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 it's okay. I remember that like it was yesterday. I mean, literally. I mean, in fact, so much so, this isn't like the Hollywood versions of a memory where you're actually viewing yourself from out of your body. I'm looking through my eyes. The hallway she was walking up and down in the middle of the night was, to me, going backwards because I was looking over her shoulder. I remember it. I can almost remember the sound and the hum of the air conditioner in the hallway. I mean, it is a cogent memory in my mind. And, you know, if anybody ever wonders whether or not those soothing pats and loving phrases have any impact on a child, I can promise you it does. I did not understand what shh, 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 it's okay meant. I didn't speak English. I did not know. But it communicated, it's okay. I knew it. There was something in me that just trusted that it was going to be okay. I don't know how to capture that for you, because you and I think in words. I wasn't thinking in words, so it's a weird memory, but I remember it like it was yesterday. I brought up many, many years later to my mom, and she couldn't believe that that I would have remembered such a thing, but that exact same situation happened several times in the middle of the night. When I say this, I want you to be to understand that on some way or another, children are aware. And not only are they aware, but they also have an experience of trust. And it's a trust based upon relationships. Someone that's there that doesn't have to be. Someone who cares who doesn't have to. Who's made an investment of love. And Jesus, on some level or another, and it had to be on an infant's ability. It wasn't like Jesus had a scholarly mind as a baby. He didn't. He was a baby. But there was an awareness, a belonging. There was a trust. As fledgling and small as it might be, it was there. It was a spark that later turned into a raging fire, a light that shone to the entire world. And with that in mind, that's what the next statement actually says, believe it or not, because this next part is the light shines. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not or did not comprehend it. Now, your translation of the Bible might be a little bit different, and I'll address that in a minute. But first, we're going to deal with this light part. It says, you know that the word light is being used metaphorically, as it is nearly this entire verse. Light is being used as a metaphor for understanding or insight. Light is actually a universal symbol for understanding. When we finally grasp something that is hard to wrap our minds around, we often say that it finally dawned on me, or which is a reference to the sun rising and driving away darkness. We often see the concept of understanding or having an idea occur to us as represented by a light bulb above our head or turning on above someone's head. In fact, in Genesis, the light and the darkness making each day was actually used poetically and had a dual meaning. It was both literal, light and darkness, but it also, in the Jewish and Hebrew language, it conveyed another meaning, and that was the idea of moving from disorder to order, from a jumbled mess to something that was orderly and comprehensible. We also have used those same terms, as I think I mentioned this last week, to describe entire epics of history. We have the Dark Ages, followed by the days of enlightenment. And what was the difference? Knowledge, understanding. So this is a universal idea of light being used as a representation of understanding, of knowledge, of comprehension. And so it says here that the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Jesus himself said, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There, we again have knowing and trusting as the core purpose of his coming. I have come into the world as a revelation, so that whoever trusts in me, trusts in the knowledge of me, will not remain in darkness. The light of union with God, which was and is seen in Jesus, shone in the darkness of mankind's mind, and they failed to understand or grasp it. Now, here is one of the few examples where the King James Bible, a version of the Bible, outshines others. The word comprehend, as is in this translation, where it says, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Many, 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 many translations actually say the darkness could not overpower it. That is not an accurate translation. let me qualify that. By that, I'm not saying that they did not understand the Greek word. They did. They just didn't translate it into English well. That's all I'm saying. The word comprehended comes from the Greek word katalambeno, which is a compound word, meaning to lay hold of, to seize with eagerness. That's what it means. Now, this word is connected with the word not. So if you were to translate it literally, it would mean they could not grab a hold of, seize, and overpower. That's where they get that translation. But that's not the way this word is being used. Like the word light and like the word darkness, the word comprehend is being used metaphorically. So it literally means that they couldn't grasp it with their mind. They couldn't lay hold on it and seize it with eagerness with their mind. They couldn't comprehend it. So that's the right translation. And it becomes obvious that that's the right translation as we go further, because John actually says it in another way. So far, John has said a lot in very, very few words. He has told us that Jesus is God, or rather is part of the Godhead, that he's co-eternal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's told us that Jesus is God. He's part of the Godhead. That as a member of the Godhead, and being known as the living Word, he is the Creator. John has told us that. So we have the Creator coming down and becoming one of his own creations. In the person of Jesus, creature and Creator are united. And that was the message. That was the light. That was the revelation. And that's what they didn't understand. That was the understanding God wanted man to grasp. That God is both knowable, and that in coming to know him, you will find that he was worthy of your trust. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, when Joseph and Mary presented Jesus at the temple, the man named Simeon called Jesus as light and glory. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So there were people alive in Jesus' day that got it. They did see it. Mary and Joseph, by the way, I don't think really were one of them. They might have known he was the Messiah, but they had no idea. I doubt very much they had any idea what that meant. And in Jesus was union with God. And the fact that as a human, he was able to know and be one with God was the revelation to man. But mankind did not grasp it. But God is always several steps ahead of man. God had prophesied of the coming of Christ, of his virgin birth, of his birth in Bethlehem, that he, as being God, would have a rule and a kingdom that would never end, and so much more was prophesied. But even more than that, God gave another man who would go before Jesus, preach the need for a change of heart in preparation of Jesus, and so prepare men for the revelation that God was giving of himself in Christ. This man's name, of course, was John. Not the John who wrote this gospel, but the John who was the cousin of Jesus, who we know as John the Baptizer. Now let's read about how God did everything he could to help those who encounter Jesus to have eyes to see who he really was, and in seeing to hear, and in hearing to believe. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear testimony about the light, that everyone might believe through him. So do you see it? John came to witness about how union with God was not only possible, but that it could be witnessed in the person of this man named Jesus. John came preaching repentance. That is, repentance is just a word that means to change your mind. He came preaching, change your mind. What we have learned, God has been trying to get man to change his mind since the beginning, since the fall. That salvation can be found, cannot be found in my own efforts performed for God, but rather by a character change created by God himself, who changes me through my trust in my union with him. John came preaching, change your mind about your sin and change your mind about God. Why did he do this? It says, so that all might believe through his words. Do you see the same pattern we've been seeing since the fall? Come to know God, and in the knowing, trust in him that he might save you. That was the message of John. Verse 8, he was not the light, John was not the light, but he came to bear testimony about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone. That was the light that was coming into the world. So it says this light, this revelation of union with God through faith in his son, is not just for the Jews. No one is excluded. And he gives this knowledge to everyone. God shows no partiality. Listen to the words. The true light, which gives light to the Jews. No. The true light, the true union and intimacy through knowing God and trusting him, which gives that revelation to everyone. That's the light that was coming into the world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through his own person. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here John is pressing the fact that Jesus was God. He created the world that he was standing on. He was the one who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and birthed the Jewish nation through him. Those are the people he called his own. And it was to these people that he gave foretellings of his coming, described the events and the locations surrounding his coming. And yet, when he came, those same people did not recognize him and they did not receive him. They were looking for a conquering king coming to save them from Rome and captivity. And he came as, in the natural, a fatherless baby in a feeding trough who would die to save them from their sins and the death of their isolation from God. He was entirely what they were not expecting. I have a bit of a Christmas Facebook tradition, one that I will probably forego in the future, but involves a rather strong disagreement with a brother in the Lord I know, who every year at Christmas goes out of his way to make a post about his near hatred for the song "Mary, Did You Know?" He hates that song. In faithful fashion, I always reply to his post, and we go back and forth for a while. He, like some other well-known leaders in the Christian faith, who missed the entire rhetorical nature of the song and thus the purpose for why, I believe it was Mark Lowry, wrote the song, they stalwartly claim, of course she knew, the angel told her. Now, you know, it hardly matters because the author of the song is on record as saying that the lyrics were rhetorical and intended to invite the listener to be reamazed at the wonder of Jesus' birth. So it really doesn't matter whether she knew those things or not. That wasn't the point of the questions. The questions were rhetorical. He said so himself. But the truth is, if you read the lyrics of the song, there are 17 things the song asks Mary. And if you read what the angel told Mary and Joseph, as well as the prophecy that Mary proclaimed out of her own mouth upon seeing Elizabeth following her conception, at best, she might have known two of the 17 things asked in the song. Even at that, however, it's highly unlikely that her understanding of Jesus as a ruler was anything different than every other Jew's belief. She had no knowledge that he would walk on water, perform various healings, no known notion that he was deity, or that it truly meant that he would save his people from their sins, no notion of dying and rising from the dead. In fact, when Simeon, that same guy I wrote, quoted from you earlier, who called Jesus the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, when Simeon spoke to Joseph and Mary as they presented Jesus at the temple after his birth, he said, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the rise and fall of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This was all speaking about Jesus's, you know, rule in Israel and how he was going to die, and that when the sword went through him, it would pierce their own souls as well. But both she and Joseph marveled when they heard those words. The word marvel means to act amazed at something unexpected. So no, it's unlikely that Mary knew very much at all. She knew that this must be the Messiah, but it's highly unlikely that she really understood what that truly meant. And I only bring this up as an illustration because we all know Mary, we know the song, but Mary was just one of the other Jews. Now, she was a devoted Jew. She loved the Lord. She was willing to be used by God, and in that she was a glorious and godly woman. But there's nothing in the narrative that gives us any reason to believe she had much more knowledge about who Jesus was or who Messiah was than anybody else. Later on in Jesus's ministry, when Jesus had done something that really kind of would have gotten him in trouble if he hadn't been who he was, his family, and I'm assuming that would include Mary, came to recover him and bring him back, claiming he was mad. That doesn't sound to me like she was at that point still convinced he was even the Messiah. So, and John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist grew up with him. He was his cousin, and he had revelation from God and received prophecies, and he knew he was sent to be a testimony of Jesus. And yet later on in his life, when he was going to be beheaded for his testimony, he began to question, is Jesus really the Messiah, or are we looking for another one? You know, so I mean, even those who did know vacillated back and forth. Both her and Mary and Joseph marveled. They didn't completely understand. All of this to say that Jesus came as a Jew to the Jewish nation, and at large, the Jewish nation didn't recognize him, did not know him, and didn't receive him. And even those who did only did so in a marginal way. As Isaiah prophesied concerning Jesus in Isaiah 53:1-3, it says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord," which is a name for the Messiah, Jesus, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has he become a light shining in darkness? For he grew up before him as a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground, yet he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Well, that was the case. He came as in a lowly place to, again, in the natural world, to a fatherless mother. And it was just, there's nothing about this that spoke Messiah to people. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness just didn't get it. But some did. Some did see Jesus. Some did come to know him. Some did wind up trust and receive him. Goes on in these verses in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, if you remember, many believed on him in his ministry from the beginning, no one really knew Jesus. It wasn't until some time into their lives with Jesus as disciples that Jesus asked them these questions. I'm going to read a narrative to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus, that was Jesus' favorite name for himself, was the Son of Man. It was an appellation that was taken from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, in many respects, revealed the nature of Jesus, that he was God, that he was Messiah, and that he was going to redeem his people. All that is in the book of Daniel. But even still, people didn't really get it. They twisted the meaning. And so Jesus said, who is it that people say that the Son of Man is? And he wasn't pointing to himself at the moment. Now, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, but he just said, who do people claim that theologically? What is their belief that the Son of Man that Daniel talks about is? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Then he turned to them and he said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This light penetrated your darkness because of God, right? But my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This revelation I talked to you about earlier in the book of James, God reveals and makes a deposit of himself in your heart. And as you trust it, and as you count it worthy of everything, so much so that when the enemy persecutes you and buffets you and calls into question what you've learned of God, you hold on to the revelation you have of God is so precious that you'd rather die than let go of it. And when you do, you prove your faith is genuine, and God honors you with knowing him more. And it says right here, that process, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell nobody that he was the Christ. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you two things, at least. First, that revelation, in order for it to mean anything, has to be given you from the Father. It can't be something that another man tells you. Number two, don't tell them means they didn't know. Most people looked at Jesus and had no idea he was the Messiah. He came in their darkness and they didn't comprehend it. You can see that the majority had no idea that he was even the Messiah. Notice also that those who did were those who came to know him through relationship. These men ate with him, listened to him, learned from him, emulated him for years. It took time, but it was time that Jesus was willing to take. For you and for I, it is time that he's still willing to take. But we must be, as well as we are able to come to know him, not only as Savior, but also deliver. We have to come with that goal. We have to come with the goal of not just knowing him as the one who saved me from hell, but the one who delivers me from my fallen nature so that I become like him, that I become a branch growing out of him, bearing fruit unto his likeness. I have to trust that. I have to look to him for that. Those who do, John says, are born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. To know Jesus, to surrender and trust to him, is to come to know God and become his child. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That same word that he said was in the beginning with God and was God. That same word who he said created the worlds. That same word that was union with God and was the revelation of union with God, with between God and man as possible, was made to the world. That same word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks higher than I do because he existed before I did. Well, that tells you that John, on some level, had come to know Jesus. Because remember, in the natural, John was born before Jesus. And yet he claims that this Jesus existed before he did. Go on, verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Are you seeing the connected with where we've been? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known to us. Now the Word became flesh. Creator became creation. The infinite became finite. The boundless strength became weakness. Sinlessness became sin. All that we might know him, no, through him, the Father. That was the goal. That was the whole purpose. Jesus himself said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. In another place, Jesus said, whoever sees me has seen the Father. As I read to you earlier, Jesus said, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in their darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I will not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. Notice that the basis for being judged and condemned was not to know him, was not listen to his words and not trust them by living them. Verse 49 in that same passage, which by the way is in John chapter 12, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus was the light coming into the world, giving revelation. And this was the revelation God commanded him to give. He said, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me to. The Father's command was come and know me better, man. That was always the invitation and still is today. The message of the child in the feeding trough was to come and feed on me and so feed on relationship with the Father, to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. It meant come feed on me. Jesus was the bread of life. He said so in his own ministry, or the bread of knowing God. So the invitation was come, feed on the Father through knowing his Son, and so come to know and trust God the Father. Bethlehem had been the prophesied place of the Messiah's birth for a long time. In Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's why he was called the Ancient of Days. Therefore he shall be given, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Do you see why God, through metaphor, used the things he did? He caused him to be born in Bethlehem, the least. He caused him to be born in the house of bread. He caused him to be the news to be proclaimed among shepherds because a shepherd was being born. All these things have been prophesied. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When Assyria comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against them him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and he shall be their peace. That's the reason why he's known as the Prince of Peace. Now, I could easily go on and on pointing out ways in which Jesus was revealed as the message itself. He was the light of the world. Jesus, in his person, was the message. He, as a man walking in perfect union with God, was one with God, completely knew and trusted God. And that was the revelation to man. That is what Christmas is about. God is knowable. God is trustable, and in him is salvation. Not just initial salvation that everybody makes the big deal about, and it is a big deal. But salvation doesn't end when you confess Jesus as Lord from a believing heart. That's when salvation starts. Salvation that we're talking about, that the Bible is referring to, that the message was all about, is a progressive work, one that starts the day that you meet him and continues on into the day that you meet him physically, right? This was Jesus's prayer to the Father the night in which he was betrayed. Go ahead, and if you want to, turn with me to John the chapter 17 as we're winding up. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice again how often eternal life is being brought up. And so far, heaven hasn't been brought up once. It's not because heaven isn't where we will enjoy eternal life, but it's not the purpose and the point of eternal life. It's not the purpose of the message of the gospel. It's not the purpose of Christmas. It's knowing God, which is what eternal life is. Since you have, verse 2, given him authority over all flesh to give knowledge of God, to give union with God to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you intimately, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world even existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Notice that he says here, I want you to give me the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He was co-eternal with God because the Word was God. Jesus was God. Now, verse 7, they know that everything that you have given me has come from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Listen to that. These guys you gave me, they are of the ones that John said in the first chapter. It says, but as many as did believe him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, right? Those disciples were among those people. And he said, let me read that again. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know them in truth. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. What is he looking for? Eternal life. End game. Oneness with God. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world in the same way that I am not of the world. Listen to what is going on here. Again, he's pointing out a relationship of coming to know God through the things that he has said, through the person of his son, and then placing their trust and reliance upon him. And in as a result, they are no longer of the world. They are with God. And that knowing God has created a union with God. And that the end of that is that they might become one with God, even as Jesus is one with the Father, right? That's the message. Just like I've been saying for weeks, just like we've been saying this whole year, that's the message, right? Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, Jesus was the word. That's the reason why Jesus said a couple of chapters earlier in John, this is John 17, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Here he says, they are not of the world, just as you're not, I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word, Jesus, is truth. You have sent me into the world so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus here is praying for you and me. Jesus prayed a prayer for Stephanie. He prayed a prayer for Doris. He prayed a prayer for Mark. He prayed for us right there. I'm asking you, Father, not for these only, but for all of those who eventually believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that we may be perfect, become perfectly one. Perfectly one. That means that the end game for the child of God is that there is coming a day, and God is the one that is doing this work in us and preparing us for this very thing. God will inhabit us forever. And in order for him to inhabit us forever, there's going to have to be in us nothing that's not like him. And it says right here, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here we see God instigating the new covenant, first by embodying it in the person of Jesus, then by living it before them in the man and the life of Jesus, and then by dying and rising again to make it a living reality based on trust for everyone. People were able to meet Jesus, know him, ask him questions, just like Abraham. How will I know, right? People were able to meet Jesus. Know him, ask him questions, discover within their own heart if they possessed a longing for God, which drove them to pursue him in trust. Can you see that God has been pursuing man's heart, not just his obedience, since the fall? God is a light in our darkness, and he is calling upon all of us to do as Paul and return the commitment and the pursuit, to echo it back to him. If we know him, if we trust him, we will conform to him and his image. There can be no trusting without becoming like him. If you truly believe, you will walk as he walks. Here is the great and impassioned cry of Jesus' heart that we're going to read just before we close. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden all of these truths from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's eternal life. It was in Jesus' power to reveal intimacy with God, union with God by knowing him. It says here, what does he say? All things have been handed over to be by my Father, and nobody knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me. It's Jesus' statement. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It was an invitation to come and know me better. He gave the gracious invitation to everyone, as he always does. The light is given to everyone who comes into the world. So I'm wanting to end this year. I can't promise you we're not going to take this into next year. God hasn't told me yet. I want to end this year with the awareness that God has spoken to us and revealed to us that the pattern of becoming like Christ is available to everyone who will come to know him. And that knowing him is not just the initial act of salvation, it's day in, day out, every day of our life, becoming more and more like him because we know him more and we trust him as a result. And that was the invitation. No one knows the Father except the Son and everyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who does he choose to reveal him to? Jesus was at a feast here and he stood up and says to everyone in the crowd, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. I will reveal the Father to you. So hopefully you have a better understanding, a different take on Christmas, on the purpose, on the message that came in the manger to come and feed on him and therefore know, have obtained the knowledge of God and in that knowledge, trust him. Well, it's my prayer that you take this into the rest of your Christmas season and be very, very aware, spend some intimate time with God, reveling in the revelation of his Son, reveling in the fact that he's a light that has shone in your darkness and that in your case, the darkness did comprehend it. And you are one of those that John spoke of that said, and to those as many as did believe him, he gave the right, the delegated influence, the superhuman ability is one of the translations to become his child.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.